Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter, the 14th to the 20th verse. As we come into this kind of mark and cycle of the Gospels, it's good, I think, sometimes to pause and to reflect a bit on the nature of Mark's Gospel. It is very unique. It is theoretically, and probably so, based on the kerygma of St. Peter, and it has a very pointed message, and it has a very clear focus. Some of the Gospels tend to approach it in a different sort of way. Many are more descriptive. Luke, for instance, is much more descriptive. John is certainly more reflective, oftentimes actually historically more accurate from what is probable. But Mark himself gets to the point, and we've already looked at him, and looked at him in the calling of the disciples, and in John's identifying a very matter-of-factly, John baptizes Jesus, and then in Mark's Gospel, of course, the Spirit drives Jesus out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Out into the desert, and we've spoken about that before, that is the desert by the Dead Sea, the desert near the Essene community in Qumran. Today, we look at a different version of the calling of the disciples. We've already seen John's version, and John's version is probably the more accurate version because it's the one with the greater context. In this case now, Mark shifts the whole scene of the calling of the disciples away from Judea and back into Galilee. And I think that maybe it might be good to reflect for a few moments on some of these issues and some of these historical problems that we face with the Synoptic Gospels. The fact that, I've had people, well, why would we take them seriously when they directly contradict each other? And the fact of the matter is they don't directly contradict each other in what they're talking about, but they certainly have a different historical context, a different historical view. And we tend to be very critical of that in a way. But certainly anyone who has paid any attention to the reporting of reality in the last few years is very well aware of the fact that no age has a claim on the absolute accuracy of any kind of event. There was a movement in the 18th century by a German historian, Leopold von Ranke, and he set out to restore objectivity to history. That was one of his great goals. And he wanted to know history via eigentliche Wesen, as it actually happened. And, of course, he was unsuccessful in that because you can't do that. Shortly after von Ranke, another German philosopher, Johann Gottfried Herder, who was a philosopher of history, he introduced a very interesting insight into our understanding of historical reality. And in one way, he related it to, for instance, an artist. And he says, many artists can sit down and look at the same landscape and paint it. And each one paints a very unique version of it. It's the same reality, but it's looked at through different lenses and through different prisms. And I think that when we come to the gospel, if the historical discrepancies bother someone, they kind of have a responsibility to go to some of the commentaries and to read the backgrounds of the evangelists and the backgrounds of how they construct the kerygma for the evangelization of peoples. For the idea is not to say, here is an objective news story, and we don't even know what that is anymore, of course, but here is an objective news story on the life of Jesus Christ as it actually took place. That's not their goal. Their goal is to take Jesus' saving words, and as they come to them, some directly, but some filtered through one of the apostles, they explain and articulate the kerygma of Jesus Christ in such a way that they communicate the core of it all. And the core of it all we'll hear in the gospel today, so that people may hear it, encounter the word of God, be converted and saved. That's the object of the gospel narratives. And so often the skeptics will say, you know, someone will say, well, you know, that's not very scientific. Well, you know, that's kind of interesting because the more science progresses in the upper regions of physics and quantum physics and so forth, the more science even is forced into the humility to admit that their highest degree of certitude is probability. You know, we see signs around now because of the epidemic and everything. You know, I believe in science. Well, then you believe in probability, and that's fine. But don't say that that particular reality excludes other possibilities, because the scientists, real scientists, don't say that. So with that kind of background in mind and that kind of look at the nature of the history of the kerygma in the Gospels, if we cannot be at peace with the things that are not harmonized, then we need to read. Then we need to go back and see, what is this? What are they doing? Why are they doing this? And there's any number of available resources for that, both on the internet and certainly in books. So to put that aside now, so that we don't have to go back and constantly say, well, you know, this one said this and this one said this, because that doesn't really matter. What matters is to focus on the gospel at hand and see what is being said in this gospel that is in front of us. And so the gospel says, after John had been arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, and there he proclaimed the good news from God. The time has come, Jesus said, and the kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. There's an interesting connection in this. If we recall, what was the final proclamation of John the Baptist? It was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so where the prophecies of the Old Testament ended with John, in his proclamation of repentance, the new covenant begins with Jesus proclaiming the very same thing in the very same words that the Baptist used, repent, for the kingdom of God is close at hand. And so we then, Mark therefore introduces the journey with Jesus through the revelation of who is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, within the context of his incarnation, and up to and including the whole redemptive drama of Passion, Cross, Resurrection. Through all of that, we have a context now. And the context is the fulfillment of the prophecies, summed up in the words of John the Baptist and opened up into the new covenant by the proclamation of Jesus. That's why Mark says, after John had been arrested, Jesus went into Galilee. Two things there. First of all, while the real persecutions of the Christians did not begin by the Roman Empire until after their expulsion from the synagogues, certainly the idea of proclaiming the truth as that was unpopular had dire consequences. It cost John the Baptist his head and his life. And so now the gospel is saying it's become somewhat dangerous And so Jesus withdraws from Judea, where John had him, and returns now to the distant territories of Galilee. Apparently in Galilee, there is less opportunity to offend the powers that be in Jerusalem. And it says he was walking along the Sea of Galilee when he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. We're still with the idea that the first actual disciples of Jesus are Andrew and Peter. And we still have this idea of the imminent, of the immediacy of the response to the call that we saw in the Gospel of John. "Where do you live? Come and see." They went and saw, stayed with him, and their lives were changed. Here he calls them, and they leave their nets and their boats, and they follow him, and do so at once. The spontaneity of the response to the call, a very, very important part of our reflection upon the faith. And then it says, going on a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they too were in their boat, mending their nets. And he called them at once, and leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the men he employed, they went after him. So this is a continuing gospel now about the call of the disciples. And we see the same thing we've seen in the other narratives of the call. They might be different locations, it might be different circumstances, but it's primarily Peter and Andrew and James and John, and it's immediate. And they leave whatever they're doing, and in leaving whatever they're doing, they follow him immediately. And what is he saying to them, and what is he talking about as he calls them to himself? It is this idea: repent and believe in the good news, for the kingdom of God is close at hand. For ourselves now, we have this kind of scriptural context for ourselves. We have in the initial Gospels concerning the calling of the disciples, one thing is very, very important. First of all, there is an invitation. And secondly, there is an immediate and absolute response. Here in Mark, it's very clear they just leave everything and walk away. How dramatic is that? In a way, it's almost more dramatic than the calling of John the Baptist, than the calling as we read it in the Gospel of St. John. For there, they were already waiting for something. Here, they were busy about their daily lives. And that, I think, has a great deal to say to us as well. Because many of us have not been hanging out waiting for the Lord's invitation to do something. We've gone about our lives. You have husbands and wives and children and families, and we have vocations to live and so forth. And we're very busy with all of that. There's no one with excessive amounts of time on their hands. At least I don't know anyone who has an excessive amount of time on their hands. And so it's in the midst of a busy world, and that's why this gospel is particularly relevant in a way for us, because it's very, very easy for us to rearrange priorities in our lives. And we see this happen all the time, not out of malice, out of carelessness, out of indifference, out of lack of reflection. I think, during the epidemic that we have been experiencing, and the burst into the world of the live-streamed liturgies and all of that kind of thing, what we've really found is that we more and more the faith ceases to disrupt our lives. At least before the live streaming. And once again, we all know that there are people for whom it is a godsend because they can't get out of their homes and they can't go out and do things. And it's for them a great consolation. It's not attending Mass, but it is turning the mind and the heart to the Lord. But now what we see is that somehow or other it's more manageable. Discipleship is now more manageable. It's not disruptive. We don't have to get up on Sunday morning, or we don't have to break our routines on Saturday afternoons and change our clothes and go off to Mass and find a parking place and come home and all of that kind of stuff. Now we can sit home and watch as just part of the routine of our day. And you know, that's dangerous. For those who must do so, let us be grateful they have the opportunity and that we have the technology to do that. But for those who have done it to more easily manage their response to faith in Jesus Christ, let us pray. For this is not a response to the gospel. This is simply making pedestrian the intrusion of the Lord Jesus Christ into the midst of our daily lives and into the midst of our world. For the gospel message is urgent. And just as it was urgent in the proclamation of John, it is even more urgent in the proclamation of Jesus. Have we heard the call, repent and believe? Belief is not a passive receptivity of a propositional truth. Belief is an active engagement with the Word of God, both as the spoken word, as the sacramental reality, and as the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world. And as such, it is an engagement and it is an encounter. There was of course a great movement, you know, that the Christ is a sacrament of encounter and so forth. Well, all those things come and go over the years, the centuries, and would they ebb and they flow, and all of a sudden, you know, we think, well, this is the end. Now we absolutely have it down, and then we don't absolutely have it down, and we begin the journey again. And the journey is always, always fraught with difficulties. Part of the problem of the contemporary journey is contemporary theology. That we have gone, and we see this particularly in Germany today. What we see is people become infatuated with their own intelligence, and so the Word of God then more and more and more, instead of calling us out of ourselves, becomes subjected to our own subjective intellectual operations. I think that we can see the twisting and the turning and all of that kind of stuff that goes on in a great deal of contemporary theology. There is a great deal of wonderful contemporary theology, but there's a great deal of it, which is simply kind of a narcissistic engagement with the self. And I think that we don't understand often enough. We don't understand the pitfalls of belief in every age, in every time, and in every place. We certainly have struggled with it through the ages. And that's why the Gospels remain so important to us, because they call us back to a grounding. They call us back to a foundation, to the reality of the source and the origin. When you can have a high churchman who is a noted theologian saying, well, we can't take what Jesus said seriously, it's too harsh, then what you know is that we have entered, dragged the faith into an age of unbelief. Because that, we are not supposed to destroy the base for the sake of our own understanding and our own wisdom. We are supposed to have the humility in the pursuits and the reflections that we have. And this can be true, not only in the very sophisticated theological world, but it can be very true in the everyday world of believing Christians, where we hear, oh well, you know, that was a long time ago, or I don't see how you can say that, or I'm not a Catholic anymore because I don't agree with the Church's stance on this, that, or the other thing. There's no difference between the sophisticated, refined, contemporary theologian and the ordinary you and me who are saying, oh, well, I just don't accept this, oh, I just don't believe this, I just can't go along with this. It's all the same thing. It's just different levels of sophistication. And so basically that's why these gospels become so incredibly important for us and why they pull us in and they anchor us, not into our present milieu, but they anchor us in the reality of the origins of the faith, and that we all know that origins are very, very important for identity. If that were not common knowledge, all this DNA stuff that's going on, all the Ancestry.com and 23andMe and whatever else there is, all of those things would not be a multi-million dollar, almost billion-dollar business. If people didn't think that origins had an impact on the present, why in the world would you bother? And I think that we have to take those kinds of contemporary experiences of ours that we have, and we have to use those as kind of interpretive tools, because we can't just shutter away into categories or boxes any of the story of the faith. And I think, you know, this is one of the reasons, for instance, that the historical assault upon the Catholic Church, not that the Catholic Church does not deserve criticism for its history, it certainly does, but the critical assault on it is an attempt to destroy origin. It's not so much to wipe out the contemporary realities as it is to pull the roots, and that pulling the roots becomes then a kind of part of the process of destruction. We saw that very, very clearly in the case of Pope Pius XII, a man who was honored by the State of Israel for his work to save the Jews during the Second World War, a man who became, you know, kind of a noble Gentile in Israel, a man who was praised even by such entities as the New York Times, which was favorable to him because of his pro-Jewish stance during the Second World War. Then in 1960, the KGB was very much aware of the fact if they want to undo the power of Catholicism, they can't attack Jesus Christ. They can't attack the teachings of the Church. They have to pull up a root. And the root that they sought to pull up was the role of the papacy. And so Rudolf Hochhuth, in his book Der Stellvertreter, The Deputy, that came out in 1960, absolutely demolished the reputation of Pope Pius XII. It was going for the root, pull up the power and the prestige and the person of the Pope and throw it on the trash heap of history, and you will deal a deadly blow to the credibility and the viability of the Catholic Church in the modern world. The same, the British did that for centuries with the distorted histories that they wrote of the Inquisition, of the Spanish conquest of South America, of all those kinds of things, deliberately distorted the truth to hit the root of the faith and say, you know, this, how can you possibly say this is of God? Fortunately, there are revisionist histories that are undoing some of the damage of English historiography of the past many centuries, but it indicates something extremely important. Head to the root, pull it up at the root. When you can have a sophisticated German hierarch theologian say we can't listen to Jesus because he's too harsh, he goes to the root and tries to pull it up. Then what's he going to substitute for it? His brilliance. which actually, in the judgment of history, just isn't that great. But that's kind of the methodology. So for you and for me, who might not be these sophisticated theologians and might not be part of the of the assault team on the church, where do we go then to deal with these strange kind of phenomenon that go on around us, this attack, this constant attack on Jesus Christ? Where do we go? We go to the Gospels, because that's the root. And not only do we go to the Gospels, but we go to the Gospels humbly. And we go to the Gospels to be fed. And we go to the Gospels to learn. And we go to the Gospels to encounter the drama, the story, the reality of God who became man for our sake, for our salvation. And we follow him on his journey as he opens up and reveals to us the secrets of the kingdom of God and opens up and reveals to us the depths of the person of the Christ. Here, now, the other thing then is to say, well, then let's take the historical discrepancies and let's strike at the root with the historical discrepancies. As though they're malicious, as though they were intended to deceive. Contemporary history tends to deceive. That's a great deal of what it does. Not all of it by a long shot, but certainly that's a very active part of the discipline, is deception. That's not what this is about in the Gospels at all. What it's about in the Gospels is simple men telling the story of an encounter with God and how that manifests itself and how that opens itself up to the mystery of God's ultimate plan for the redemption of humanity and God's ultimate plan for the life of the one who came to love us, to invite us to love him and to follow him, to let him interrupt our daily lives, to let him be such an inconvenience in our daily lives that we have a heightened awareness of his presence and his role within it, who calls us into the truth of the Word of God, who invites us to the sacrament of new life, who draws us, therefore, not only into truth, but into life itself and into a loving union with the God who is our source, our origin, and our destiny. That's what the Gospels are supposed to do for us. And all of the rest of it, all of the rest of it, is simply humanity either striving to do its best or striving to somehow or other remove God from human society. Let us choose the ones striving to do the best, and let us choose the ones who faithfully follow those who faithfully followed the Lord.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni, Sancte.